We'll be reading a significant passage of scripture this morning, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. So listen to the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. As it is written, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. All those works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he's spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he points a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well, today the plan is to wrap up our focus on the Sabbath. We've been talking about the Sabbath these last couple months. And I would argue that the most important passage related to the theological development of the Sabbath is found in the book of Hebrews, which we've been spending the last few weeks in, Hebrews chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And last week I started with this verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, that says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And last week, our focus was unpacking what the writer of Hebrews understands by the concept of rest. what he'll refer to later in the passage as Sabbath rest. And we saw that he traced this idea of rest from creation, with the 6 days of creation and the one day of rest, through to Moses and Joshua with the promise of entering into the land of Canaan, to David with Psalm 95 and the quotation that's used from that psalm, and then finally to his current day when the book of Hebrews was being written. And really, by extension, that reaches forward even to our day, because he suggests that that use of the word today in Psalm 95 really makes it applicable in every generation. Whenever today is, as it is today, it is relatable to what we're experiencing. And he shows how this rest is linked to Eden, the perfect garden in creation, and also to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, in the Exodus account. But both of those, Eden and Canaan, are these ideological reflections of the rest that's anticipated in heaven. The rest of Eden, the rest of Canaan, both are expectations of the fullness of rest found when we live for eternity with the Lord. And that we saw as the rest that's described for us in Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So today I want to wrap up our talking about this topic by focusing on the writer's understanding of the fear of missing out. Here in Hebrews, in the most important passage of the theological development of the Sabbath, really the discussion of the Sabbath is in service to the writer's major theme in Hebrews of perseverance. The writer of Hebrews is only bringing the concept of Sabbath into his writing to make this point of the importance of not wavering in our faith. He's concerned that people could miss out on God's blessing, here described in terms of rest. So within this discussion of Sabbath, there are these warnings not to miss it, not to miss the rest that is available. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Perseverance. And Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This whole section, chapters 3, chapters 4, where attention is on the Sabbath, is just one section of many within the book that shows this same kind of concern. Over and over again, the writer of Hebrews urges the audience, and by extension us, to persevere in our hope, to not throw away our confidence, because this is the living evidence that we have truly become partakers in Christ. If we fail to persevere, there is this real danger that we won't be able to enter that rest, that we will forfeit the eternal life in heaven that we're anticipating. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. These are just different places throughout the course of the book where these warnings are sounded forth. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. There's this concern of drifting. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness and have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Just a few verses later, 10:35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, this familiar verse. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set out for us. This is the major theme in the whole of the book of Hebrews. The writer's urging Christians to hold steady, to not throw in the towel, because the consequences of such a cavalier meandering away from the faith could be dire. The rest that our hearts long for could be forfeited. The book is written to believers in Christ with roots in Judaism. These are people who were initially part of the Jewish faith with all of its laws and its customs. And then when they encountered Christ, they came to believe that he was the promised Messiah and placed their faith in him. But they still had these deep connections to their Jewish faith. So throughout the book, the writer of Hebrews builds this case for the superiority of Christ over all things Jewish. Their choosing to follow Christ is not just a lateral move, selecting some new rabbi to follow or to be their authority. This is an upgrade, so much better than anything they had before. So the book begins by showing how Jesus is superior to the angels, chapters 1 and 2. And from there, he highlights how Jesus is superior to Moses, starting in chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 3 says that he's greater than Moses, the same way that the builder of a house is greater than the house that he built. Jesus is greater than Moses because he made Moses. And the whole structure that Moses represents, the law, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and of course the Sabbath, which we've been talking about. All of these he will address specifically in the chapters that follow. In every case, to make the point that Jesus is the fulfillment of those things, that he made them to reflect himself. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 through 6 says that Jesus is greater than Moses, the way that a son over a house is greater than the servant in the house. And the parallels between these two statements highlights what makes Moses and Jesus distinct. Both are faithful with regard to the house of God's people, but Moses is a servant, while Jesus is a son. And Moses is in the house, part of the system, while Jesus is over the house, ruler over the system. And what is this house that's being spoken of? Well, the writer makes it clear right at the end of these verses, draws us into that analogy. We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. The house is the people of God, the community of faith, and it includes us if we persevere. And this if is so serious that the rest of chapter 3 and spilling into chapter 4 is in support and explanation of that. And if we look carefully at this, we will see that our perseverance is not what makes us part of the house. That is accomplished by faith. And this is why he warns about an unbelieving heart in chapter 3, verse 12. And this, we're told, is why the wilderness generation was not permitted to enter into his rest. In other words, not permitted to enter into the promised land of Canaan because of unbelief. And he reiterates that it is faith that incorporates us into this house in chapter 4. Listen to verses 2 through 3 in chapter 4. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. The issue of this text throughout is one of the heart. It is a matter of believing or trusting, placing our hope in God. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. Why didn't the people get to enter into the promised land? Well, fundamentally, it is because they have this wandering heart. They didn't trust God's promises. They didn't believe that he would lead and protect them, provide for their safety. So we're incorporated into this house of the people of God, through faith, through belief. So if it's a matter of faith or belief, how then do we explain this condition that's expressed, chapter 3, verse 6, that we are the house if we hold fast our confidence? Well, I understand this perseverance as being the evidence of the sincerity of our faith. So think of it this way. It's like my saying, you're a southerner if you say all y'all. Now, we know that saying all y'all, that doesn't make you a southerner. What makes you a southerner? Well, having roots in the South or living in the South. But if you say all y'all, well, that's a pretty reliable indicator that you live or have roots in the South. It's the evidence of that, right? If you talk to Michelle in the back there, you would never think that Michelle is from Minnesota, right? Because the way that she talks sounds like she's from Alabama, right? But it's not the way that she talks that makes her from Alabama. It's because she's from Alabama that she has that accent. It's not the cause for being an Alabamian. I don't know how you'd say that. It's not the cause of that. It's the effect of it. It's because she's from there. Endurance is the same way. It doesn't make us part of the house. It's an effect of our being a part of the house. What makes us part of that community of faith, the house of God? Well, that's our belief, our trust in the Lord. But if we are genuinely incorporated into the family of God, that will prove itself in perseverance. That is a faith that will last. So in verse 14, there's another conditional statement. It's a lot like the one that we just saw in verse 6. There it says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." But if you read that carefully, you can see exactly what I'm trying to point out. The condition is future, if we hold assurance to the end. We haven't gotten there yet. We're still waiting to get to that point. So it's unknown at this point whether it will hold to the end. But the effect of that condition actually relates to the past. We have become partakers of Christ. So it's not that future reality that makes us sharers in Christ. We already share in Christ. But enduring to the end is evidence of the fact that that's true, that we really are partakers in Christ. And this is important because it shows that this writer of the book of Hebrews, he doesn't believe that you can lose your salvation. It's not something that you had and then lost. Not holding fast doesn't cause you to lose out on something that you once had. It shows that you weren't truly saved, that our faith was not genuine to begin with. It might have looked like it on the surface, but at its core it was not true, because if it was true, it would have lasted. And we could tell that when it fades away, that it must not have been genuine, sincere, full, deep. So this warning about entering his rest, this emphasis ongoing throughout the whole book of Hebrews of perseverance, those are intended as markers of genuine faith. If your faith is sincere, then it will be the kind of faith that endures through ups and downs, through all courses of life. The fact that Israel was not able to enter God's rest because of unbelief should then cause us some level of fear. And the reason for that is given in verse 2 of chapter 4. The verse begins with "for." He's giving a reason for what just came before that, the reason that we should be fearful. "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. He's saying we're not all that different from them. All the advantages that they had of having seen God at work in the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the leading by the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night and the provision of manna in the wilderness. I mean, it seems like they would have enough evidence there to generate faith. And yet, they stumble the moment that they start to feel thirsty in the wilderness. And if they could stumble, having heard the good news, then the writer of Hebrews would say, we're at risk too. So be careful. And previously, interestingly enough, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the writer says that Jesus partook of flesh and blood in the incarnation, became a human, so that through his death, he could destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver us from the fear of death. That is such a rich passage. I don't have time to fully unpack. But Satan has this one great weapon at his disposal, and it is death. And we've talked about before how this includes all the micro expressions of this as well. Death is the worst of it, but it's also all these incremental wounds that this weapon can yield. Pain and sorrow and discouragement and illness and birth defects and genetic disorders and animosity and poverty and addiction and on and on. It's all those things included. That's his weapon. That's the only weapon that he has. But Jesus beats Satan at his own game. He succumbs to Satan's greatest weapon in death and then rises triumphant, having destroyed this weapon. He smashed it to pieces. And because of this, he says that we are then delivered from the fear of death. We're no longer held captive to anxieties over our future well-being because God has already shown that the one tool at Satan's disposal is defeated. It's destroyed. So what do we have to fear? Nothing, because of what Christ has done for us. Christ wants a fearless people, a people who will live in the most dangerous neighborhoods without fear, who go to the unreached people behind closed doors without fear, who will speak to neighbors about Christ without fear, who will face uncertainties without fear. Well, how do we do that? Well, by trusting God. He's proven himself over and over again, by having faith in him. But this is what ties us to the wilderness generation. Just as they had ample evidence of God's power and love, his greatness and his goodness that's described in Psalm 95, which the writer of Hebrews quotes, they'd seen that in the many miraculous ways that God had intervened and delivered them from Egypt and provided for them in the desert. And yet they still question whether God is among them. I mean, this is their hang-up at Massa and Meribah, where they're thirsty. This is the source of Psalm 95 that's quoted by the writer of Hebrews. After all this evidence, they still question, is God really among us? And now the writer of Hebrews, he sees the same danger facing his own generation as they have this immensely greater revelation in Christ, who's taken this one weapon of Satan and smashed it to pieces, proving once and for all his power and his love, his greatness and his goodness. And he's worried that in light of all that, we might still say, is God really among us? Can he really be trusted? Does he really love me? Is he really in control of these things? And through all that, we could fall like the wilderness generation, because our hearts are just drifting away from a solid confidence in Christ. And maybe, he worries, maybe this faith that he sees expressed now is not sincere, because maybe it won't last. And as long as you're trusting in the promises of God, you can be utterly fearless in the face of anything, even death. But if your faith falters, well, that's a frightening prospect. So the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It's kind of an odd way to think about it. Striving to enter rest. Work hard to enter rest. But this is what he's been driving at. That if we coast, If we just allow ourselves to drift wherever, we'll fall away. And throughout the book, he says things like, pay attention, hold fast, don't be sluggish, don't waver, don't throw away your confidence. And this is not talking about honest wrestling with faith and doubt that's a natural part of spiritual maturing. This is a reflection of a heart that is wayward, prone to murmuring and testing. I think this is the importance of the word today that keeps coming up, starting with the psalm that was quoted. There is to be this ever vigilance. Every today, I need to be cultivating a heart of faith, and not allowing my heart to harden or to drift. Every day, there is this attentiveness to ensure that I don't repeat the errors of the wilderness generation and miss out on the rest that God has promised. Sabbath was one day among seven. But then the writer of Hebrews, I think in agreement with all the other New Testament writers that we've looked at in all these previous messages in this series, seems to suggest that the Sabbath has found its fulfillment in Christ. And with that fulfillment, the need for the sign passes away. We, as New Testament believers, are not bound by Sabbath observance, as I read the text. But the understanding that we enter into Sabbath rest through faith should make us ever vigilant. Every today, we should be attentive to holding our confidence firm to the end. And the passage offers two things that will help me to strive as I work hard in entering into this rest, as I'm mindful on a daily basis of my need to cultivate my faith so that I persevere and don't falter like the wilderness generation. So I'll just mention these two briefly. The first is fellowship with other believers. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, is talking about looking out for each other. We are part of this house, part of this community of faith, and the whole community is at risk. There's nobody who can do without it. It's not enough to just be satisfied with my own sturdy faith, because there's concern for the rest of the community. There may be others who could falter, and I'm concerned for them as well as for myself. And so he says, come alongside each other, call each other urgently to follow Christ, to turn to him. We're to exhort one another every day. This is that constant presence. This use of the word today as kind of being an ever-present tense. Today is never behind you. Every new day is a new opportunity to come alongside each other, to encourage each other to remain faithful. We need the community of faith to spur us on. And I know commitment to the institutional church and organized religion has become increasingly suspect and marginalized in the age of internet and streaming services and online social networks. Do I really need to participate in a local assembly of believers? I think we do, because we're designed to be in relationship with other people, and those relationships shape us. Regardless of whether you think that or not, the relationships you are in are shaping you. And we need each other to spur each other on. The community will help us in our perseverance. This is a community project, Hebrews says. We must be the church for each other, encouraging each other to hold steady when things get hard, reminding each other that God is faithful, that he can be trusted. And those relationships are crucial to that. I can do that for you when you're struggling. And when you're strong and I'm struggling, you can do that for me. The community can help us persevere. We work together to keep our faith vibrant. So that's first, fellowship. One of the ways that we can strive to enter that rest. The second thing that will help us to persevere is the word of God. And this comes up later in the passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This is how we hear God's voice, through his word. It's the point of of Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I know a lot of times that verse is just pulled out as a proof text, used in isolation, but in its context, it is suggesting that it is the word that will help us to persevere when things are hard and when we might drift or waver. It's the word that will hold us steady. God's word intended to keep you grounded in your faith. But for it to have that effect, for it to benefit you, you need to be ingesting it regularly. Again, it's that today, that ever-present. It's the word that will reveal the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When our hearts are straying into unbelief, it is the word that will highlight that and give us that warning, to awaken us to this danger, to help us to combat that drift. It is living, it is active, it is not outdated, it is not archaic, it is not irrelevant. And so this repeated warning of this section is that they not harden their hearts today. It's introduced in chapter 3, verse 7, repeated throughout this section. Chapter 3, verse 13, today, don't be hardened. Verse 15, today, don't have your hearts hardened. Chapter 4, verse 7, again, today, don't harden your heart. Over and over again, this pairing of today, don't have a hard heart. Today, don't have a hard heart. The one day a week Sabbath has been traded for a daily vigilance that our hearts not be hardened. Every day we need to be cultivating that faith through community, through the word, to ensure that that faith is a persevering faith. Kind of faith that is sincere. Because this faith will incorporate us into the house of God, the community of faith. And this faith will lead us in the end to eternal Sabbath rest. Let's pray. So, Lord, as we wrap up our consideration of the Sabbath, I feel like this is an appropriate way of getting this broader view, Lord, of the concern that you have that we could waver in our confidence, and that the calling is then for a ever-going today to be vigilant. Lord, I pray that we would utilize those resources, the community of faith and the word in which you reveal yourself, to strengthen our faith, Lord, to keep it vibrant, to keep it on track, to keep from faltering or straying. Lord, as we do that, I pray that we would experience that promise of rest that you've offered, partially here in this side of heaven, but ultimately with eternity with you. Grateful for the promise. It's in Christ's name we pray.